We're continuing our study this morning of 12 who dared. We're talking about Jesus and his disciples. This is important for us because as we read the Gospels and as we read the other letters and books that make up our New Testament, we seem to mostly be focused, of course, on the teaching and the stories that are located there. But what we often fail to notice is that all of these teachings and all of these stories are laid on top of a backdrop. If you've ever gone to a play that's been presented, or even if you just notice the movies on television, they're always in front of a set. That backdrop is very important because it tells part of the story. It's very difficult for someone to get up on a stage with just a blank white sheet behind them and put on a presentation that really tells a story for people. The same is true of the Scriptures. While we hear the teachings of Jesus, we see what he did, we see what kind of person he was, we need to realize all of this is laid on top of a backdrop. For when God sent his Son into the world, he had to choose how he would come and what he would do in order to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. And interestingly enough, he did not send him to be a king like Alexander the Great or one of the great Roman emperors who had influenced the world so much in the time of Jesus. He was not going to be the great Caesar Augustus. He was not going to be the great Julius Caesar. He was not going to be even somebody infamous like Nero or Caligula. God didn't choose that methodology at all. We might first think, and the Jews in fact thought, this is how God could do the job best, is to send the Savior into the world to be a king. And he would use his power, and he would use his military, and he would use that tremendous influence that he would have to force everyone to be what God wanted them to be and to accomplish God's purposes. But that wasn't God's plan. God didn't even choose to send him like had been in both the Greek culture and later to a lesser extent in the Roman culture to be a great philosopher, a great teacher in the way Socrates or Plato or Hippocrates or Pythagoras or some of the other great philosophers of the Greek culture was. Certainly those men had had a profound influence on the Greek culture. But interestingly enough, they had very little influence outside of that culture. So God didn't send him to be a earthly ruler. He did not send him to be a great philosopher. What did he send him to be? He sent him to be something that at first would seem to be the least possible, have the least possible chance of working. He sent him to be a Jewish rabbi, a simple traveling teacher among the Jewish people. First of all, even though the Jewish people clearly existed in New Testament times, they were not the people in the positions of power. They were an overrun country. They were a suppressed country. They were a small country. They were an uninfluential country in many, many ways. So why to the Jews? It was part of God's plan. He sent Jesus to be a rabbi. We talked last week and the week before specifically that a rabbi among the Jewish people was one who could teach the Scriptures in practical, memorable, and persuasive ways. You see, of all the people who lived on earth in New Testament times, only the Jewish people really were fully devoted to wanting to know what God's will was. Yeah, all people had religions. They worshiped something or someone they call gods. But only among the Jews were there people who believed they had the actual written words of God, which had come to them in the days of Moses, consisting both of the Ten Commandments and all the other laws. And those had been captured both in terms of their substance and in their living out in the lives of their people in their Old Testament, or in their Testament. We call it the Old Testament. And so even in Jesus' day, while we see him often in conflict with some people among the Jews, we need to really realize that all of these people had a great desire, hunger, and appreciation for God's words. And they wanted to know them better. And so among the Jewish people, There was not just the great temple where they could go up and worship God and make their sacrifices, but there were in all of their culture these men who went around teaching God's word. And those who excelled were those who were the best at teaching and helping people learn and understand God's word. But a very important requirement of the rabbi was not just that he could teach God's word, but that he modeled it by his life. That he was an example of a person whose life was shaped by God's word. And so if he taught people that they should not worship idols, this man would be one who really worshiped God. If he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he would be a man that if he were married, would be very faithful to his wife. And if he wasn't married, his life would be one of purity and holiness. He would be known for his honesty because God's law said, thou shalt not lie. But beyond the Ten Commandments, his life would also be exemplary as one who loved his neighbor, who treated others right, who was kind and careful to help those who were less fortunate than himself. That was the rabbi. But because there were these rabbis, people wanted to follow them. They wanted to learn all they could from them about God's law for themselves. And again, this was rather unique. Well, not just rather, it was unique in the whole world in that day and time. And so these people who wanted to learn more of God's law and have it become effective in their life were called disciples. Disciples were more than just students. They were actual learners and practitioners of what the rabbi, the master, was teaching them about God's law. And so John the Baptist had disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. The Sadducees had disciples. There were some who referred to themselves simply as the disciples of Moses. Even though Moses had been dead for over 1,000 years, they still wanted to say, we only learn and follow Moses. And Jesus called certain ones to be his learners, his disciples. Later, he would call them apostles. But at first, they were just called disciples. And today, I want us to notice three things that Jesus constantly worked at with these disciples. Last week, we talked about what he told them the cost would be to follow him, that they had to give up everything they had to take up their cross and follow him, they had to count the cost, they had to be willing to die for what he stood for and they had come to believe. But today, we want to see three things in particular, I would guess we'd say three practices that Jesus had that he really worked on over and over and over with his disciples. And why that's so important for us is we have now been called to be disciples. And so if this is for them, it is for us. If this is what Jesus saw as important for them, then he also sees it as what is important for us to do and be as well. Number one, when Jesus was with his disciples, which was practically all the time, 24/7, he constantly emphasized not just Bible knowledge, but understanding. You see, almost all Jewish people were very literate in the Old Testament. They knew the stories. They knew the scriptures. They had even committed to memory, most of them, large sections of the scripture. They knew what the scripture said. What they needed was understanding of how that applied. So Jesus really emphasized with his own disciples and with others understanding God's word, not just knowing God's word. In other words, he tried to give them the meaning and the application. And he did that in a number of ways. First of all, he was constantly, what we call in preaching, he was doing expositional teaching. That is, he's actually taking the scriptures himself and not only quoting what they said, but explaining what that really meant. We have lots of examples of that. For example, in Luke chapter 4, which we just looked at, I guess, last Sunday night in our evening message, Jesus goes home to Nazareth. And he's invited by the synagogue ruler in his hometown to give the message that day in their synagogue service. And he turns to the place in the book of Isaiah where the scripture says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And I wouldn't be surprised at all if I should know that most of the audience, as Jesus was reading that, they were mouthing the words because they had already committed that to memory. They knew what God's word said there. But what they needed and what Jesus was going to give them was understanding of it. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Notice it says he began. This lets us know that this one sentence here, this a quotation from Jesus, is not all he said. This is only the first sentence of his lesson. But he's giving them already in that very first sentence understanding. He's confirming what they already believe, that this was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. But he's giving them an understanding they did not yet have, and that is that he was that person that the scripture was talking about. And it says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." You know, that means that they were actually talking in church. They were talking to each other while he was talking to them. They were amazed at what he was saying to them. They were getting a understanding of this passage of God's word they had never had before. And they're greatly touched in a very positive way by it. And of course, the sermon kind of takes an ugly turn from the standpoint, not that Jesus was ugly, but then he will say, however, you need to realize that sometimes even God's people don't have the faith to accept what God is doing. And then they were all upset with him. But see what he's doing? He is doing an exposition, an exposing of what the scriptures mean here. After his resurrection, Luke tells us over in Luke chapter 24, that he joins up with two of his disciples after his resurrection who are on their way down to the little village of Emmaus. And they don't recognize it's him. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they said, "Don't you know? Haven't you heard about this one named Jesus? We thought he was the Messiah, but he was killed. And now it's the third day since these things have happened." And it says in Luke 24 and 26, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things?" He had said in verse 25, "Why are you so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken?" He says, this is what had to happen. And then in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, this is only two examples of dozens of them we could give in the Gospels where Jesus was explaining to his disciples what the scriptures meant. And it wasn't always just to his disciples he was doing that explaining. He was also trying to explain it to the Pharisees, explain it to the Sadducees, explain it to the rich young ruler who came to visit him, even explain it to Nicodemus, who came to him by night, and Jesus had told him that unless you're born again, you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. He goes on to explain to him what the scriptures were saying. Jesus, as a rabbi, realized the first thing he needed to do for his disciples is help them understand the meaning of God's word. And then in addition to that, he illustrated that meaning by all of the parables and stories he told. This is part of the memorable part of what Jesus taught. People seem to remember best the parables of Jesus even today. Even people who don't know much about what Jesus taught, they've heard many of the parables and remember them. Because the parables are illustrations of the meaning of the scriptures and what God was doing. So he did exposition, he did illustration, we might even say, did critique. You know, an important part of explaining to someone what something means is also to point out how someone else's supposed explanation is off base. So he often, in front of his disciples, exposed the error of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes and so forth, how they had taken certain parts of God's word and misused it. And rather than making clear what God's meaning was, they had actually hidden it in their teaching about how to obey your parents, and about how to pray, how to do your benevolence. I'm thinking of some things in the Sermon on the Mount here. These were all critiques, criticisms of others who had been mistaken in their exposition of the Scripture. And it wasn't because Jesus was being mean or ugly, but rather because if people didn't understand the meaning of the Scriptures, they couldn't live them. And so if the Pharisees, for example, were saying that yes, that God's Word says, honor your father and mother, but then they would say, but everything I have, I've already devoted it to God. Therefore, I can't help my parents when they get in desperate straits. Because in that day and time, there was no Social Security, there was no retirement, and so when parents got elderly and they could the father could no longer work to provide for his family, it was normally expected that the children would take care of their parents, financially and otherwise. But some of the Pharisees had worked out this scheme, so to speak, in which they could say, but I've already given everything I have to God, and so I would be robbing God to help my parents. Jesus says, that is wrong. That is not what God meant. Either when he said, honor your parents, or when he said that something is devoted to God and you cannot take it for something else. You see, Jesus was explaining for his disciples clearly what the meaning of the Scriptures were. But then he was constantly showing how this applied to life as well. And so again, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount as a great example of taking the Scriptures and applying them to life, he talks about that when the Scriptures say, thou shalt not commit adultery, that goes all the way back to the intents of the heart to start with. Or when it says, an eye for an eye, that was not something God intended for the individual person to use to take revenge on other people, but rather God's command to the individual was love your enemies. The instruction about eye for eye and tooth for tooth was instruction God had given to judges to use in court cases, that the punishment should fit the crime. It was not something God was giving to individuals to apply in their daily life, in their relationships with other people. That's Jesus applying Scripture to life. When he talked about doing their benevolence, helping the needy in Matthew chapter 6. Yes, God said they should help the needy, but God's intention never was that they make a big show about it and bring glory to themselves and honor to themselves by doing it. God's intention always was that God got the glory for it. The same thing when they prayed. If their prayers were something they did on a street corner or the most prominent places in the temple, and they would make a big show about it with their long prayer shawls and their hands raised up to heaven and speaking in a loud voice where everybody could see them and hear them, then that was just a show. That wasn't prayer. That's Jesus making application to life. So the first thing Jesus did with his disciples was constantly explain to them the meaning of the Scriptures and what was wrong with some of the false practices that were going on around them, gave them illustrations of it through the parables, and made practical application of it to their lives. But then the second thing he did, he insisted on his disciples changing their lives. He told those first ones he called, he said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He was going to change their occupation. They never forgot how to fish, but the rest of their life would be devoted to catching men for God instead of catching fish for dinner. At a certain point in his ministry with them, after he'd been traveling all around through Galilee and parts of Judea and so forth teaching, and they'd been going with him everywhere he went, he suddenly turns to them, and after spending a night in prayer, he calls them to him, and he calls them apostles. The word apostle literally means one sent out. You see, they had come to him to be disciples, but now he suddenly calls them apostles, and he said, I want you to go out two by two throughout all the villages of Galilee and preach this good news. He insists that they start practicing what they had been seeing him do. He will teach them about mercy. by insisting that they be merciful. He would teach them about helping others by insisting they help him feed the 5,000 people and the 4,000. When he will come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, some of his disciples are at the foot of the mountain and they've been trying to heal a boy that had epilepsy and maybe some kind of a demon in him, but they weren't able to do it. And Jesus rebuked them because they still didn't have enough faith to be like him. You see, he's emphasizing them doing what they'd seen him do. And the third thing he did, first he exposed the scriptures to them and constantly explained to them what God's word really meant. But then he insisted on them living. And then the third thing is, he kept insisting that they keep the most important thing the most important thing. They kept wanting to get distracted by the thoughts of the people around them about the Messiah ought to be king and things like that. And he said, look, I came to seek and save the lost. God is at work in what I am doing. And he kept insisting that they keep that foremost in their minds as well. And so even when he would ask them, who do people say that I am? And Peter would say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus would then immediately say, from that time forward, he said, but the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and be crucified, but rise from the dead on the third day. And Peter would say, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus would say, get behind me, Satan. He saw that just as a temptation for him to get distracted from the most important thing. And he wanted them to understand that. And so even after his resurrection from the dead, he calls them to him on several occasions after his resurrection. And he tells them that from this point forward, they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, this is the most important thing. Nothing else is as important for you to do as this. That's still true for us today. We need to be real students of God's Word. Otherwise, we're in the dark. God's Word is a light for our feet and the lamp for our path. If we're not students of God's Word, we will easily be misled by those who are misteaching God's Word. We need to understand not only what it says, but what it means and how it applies. And we need to have our lives changed into real disciples of Him, willing to do what He did and have the same priorities He had and keep that priority number one. Our job is not to entertain folks so they'll come here. I mean, we could change our worship services and do some other things that would attract a few more people to be here with us on Sunday morning. That's not our job. God never said entertain people. He never said attract people. He never said get more people there. He said, go make disciples of all nations. That's our task. That was their task. And these 12 who dared to be the disciples of Jesus were changed forever. And because they were changed and they did what they were supposed to do, the world has been changed. Jesus is by far the most influential person the world has ever known. And he did it not by being emperor, or by military conquest, or by writing a great book that was the world's bestseller, although the stories about him have become the world's bestseller. They did it by being a rabbi and teaching 12 men these things. We have an invitation song. It invites us to be disciples of Jesus as well. Follow him all the way. Have the same priorities he had, the same emphasis he had, the same interest he has, the same goal he had. The hymn we sang before the lesson, not the one just before, but a little earlier, is really true. There is a line that's been drawn through the ages. And on that line of history stands an old rugged cross. Because that is where the most important thing in all of history happened. And only by pointing people back to that and making them understand that will it really make a difference in their lives as well. If we can help you in any way in your walk with God, you can come and let us know now while we stand up and sing the song.